You're a good and gracious King. And Father, we confess that we have spiritual cataracts, which means that we don't always see that. We don't always believe that. And so I pray for our time this morning, Father, more than anything else, that we would see. We would see you in your loving kindness, that you would take away our spiritual cataracts by your Holy Spirit. And in doing that, give us joy and freedom everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you sit? So we are in the book of Jonah. Just a quick recap on the story so far. God has commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, you remember, and warn people to repent of their sin. Jonah does not like God's command and tries to run away from God by getting on a ship and sailing hard in the other direction. And so God sends a storm that threatens to break up the ship. So I'm going to pick it up from chapter 1, verse 8. Then the sailors said to Jonah, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he'd told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And Jonah said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them, and therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. These are the words of God. Last week, Larry focused on Jonah as the runaway. This week, I want to focus on how God responds to runaways. Rather than sailing east to Nineveh, as God commands, Jonah deliberately sails west to Tarshish. He's doing what children sometimes do, which is put their hands over their ears and say, "La, la, 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 I can't hear you. I can't hear you, God." It's kind of what he's doing. Twice it says Jonah tried to get away from the presence of the Lord. And we think that's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? How do you get away from the presence of the Lord? I mean, isn't God everywhere? But of course, we're not so different to Jonah. Many of us, whether we're Christian or not, seems to me have the same issue as Jonah, which is that we don't believe that God's commands are truly good for us. They're not truly for our joy. We don't believe that God really loves us and is completely for us. We may say we do, but in practice, seems to me we don't. We don't believe that God gives us his loving laws so that we will flourish by obeying them. We think that if we obey God's laws, that actually we'll be miserable, frankly. And so we run away from the clear commands of the Lord. When I was about 17, I stopped going to church. Why? Well, because I was hearing things that, frankly, I didn't want to hear. I had a girlfriend, we had a relationship, and I knew God's clear command that I should be sexually pure until I was married, and I thought that to obey that would make me miserable, quite frankly. And so something had to go. Either the girlfriend had to go, or God had to go. So I stopped going to church. Not because I suddenly stopped believing in God, but because it was too uncomfortable to be in his presence on a Sunday. I mean, what is the point of having your sin if you're going to be made to feel guilty about it? There's been a lot of talk recently, hasn't there, about people de-churching or deconstructing their faith. And quite often, it seems to me, when you listen to their narratives closely about why this deconstruction has happened, why this de-churching has happened, it's actually not because God has become harder for that person to believe in. It's because God has become harder for that person to obey. He asks of us something that we don't want to give. And we don't trust that his commands are good and loving, and so we run away from them. We do the equivalent of sailing away to Tarshish. So, for example, we might say, listen, I know God's word says this about sexuality. I know that it says that sex is reserved for a man and a woman exclusively within marriage. I get all that. But you've got to understand, of course, that the Bible is a product of its time. It's culturally conditioned. This is 2023. You can't take the Bible at face value. It needs kind of a bit more interpretation before we can really understand what it's saying. Or we may say, you know what, I've been to church. Those church people are hypocrites. And so I just don't want to go to church anymore. And that can be our way of doing what Jonah tried to do, which is to get away from the presence of the Lord. I remember hearing about one veteran pastor who'd seen this kind of thing, this dynamic play out on a regular basis, so that when a young man came to him and said to him, listen, I just can't really believe the Bible anymore. I can't believe it's true. I've been doing a lot of reading in the German higher critics, and it seems to me that, you know, you just can't really believe in this day and age that the Bible is trustworthy. And at that point, the pastor would lean forward and say, I see. And when did you start sleeping with your girlfriend? We like our sin. We want our sin. And so, as Romans chapter 1 says, we suppress the truth about God. Not because God has suddenly become unclear, not because God has suddenly become untrue, but because we don't like what he is saying to us. We love our sin. 2 years ago, when my daughter was three, I needed to talk to her about something or other. She'd been naughty somehow, I can't remember what it was. And so I got down her level and I said, sweetheart, you know you can't do that. That's not good. You shouldn't do that. And she looked at me and she said, and this is absolutely true, no, I don't want you to steal my naughtiness. I had to say I was in two minds about that response. On the one hand, I was thinking, well, that's terribly disobedient. On the other hand, I was thinking, good use of vocabulary and sentence construction, right? I was secretly quite pleased. It was all I could do not to laugh. We don't want God to steal our naughtiness. We don't. We love it too much. And so we do what we can do to get away from his presence. And actually, we do not have to stop coming to church to escape his presence either. It's quite possible for your body to be in church every week and for your heart to be in Tarshish. Well, what is God's response to that? When we treat his word with contempt, when we willfully suppress it, when we energetically pursue disobedience, when we try to put as much distance as we can between him and us, when we live as if our sin is much more appealing and attractive than he is, how does God respond to being treated in that way? We see in the story of Jonah, God responds by sending a tempest. So 2 points I want to make here. Firstly, this is a phrase I borrowed from Tim Keller. Sin always leads to a storm. Sin always leads to a storm. And secondly, there is love in the storm. There's love in the storm. So firstly, sin always leads to a storm. Sin always has consequences. Jonah gets on a ship to Tarshish to try and get away from God. A tempest comes. Sin always brings a storm into your life. That doesn't mean that every storm in your life is to do with a specific sin that you've committed. The Bible is very clear that that is not the case. However, it is true to say that every sin will unerringly create a storm, even if we don't see it immediately. And that's because this is God's world. He's made it the way he has. He's created physical laws like gravity, and he's created moral laws like the ones revealed in his word. And we ignore the reality of either at our peril and ultimately to our destruction. One of the things I think that makes sin appealing to us, and maybe you can relate to this, is that in the moment of temptation, we tend to believe the lie that actually giving in to this sin won't really harm us, or at least not much. Nothing bad will happen. You know, you can eat the fruit of the tree, it's fine. Despite what God has said, you will not surely die. It's going to be okay. Because you're a Christian, right? Yeah, God will forgive you. It's fine. We sin because in the moment of temptation, we see the bait, but we do not see the hook hidden inside it. Do you know, if we saw a bottle that had the word poison on it, no matter how thirsty we were, we wouldn't drink from it, right? Why not? Because we imagine how painful it would be for us if we did. Yeah, we know there might be a temporary quenching of the thirst, but then the awful pain would come. Well, God tells us very clearly, sin is like poison. It's like poison. We're told quite explicitly in the Bible, of course, that sin leads to death. James chapter 1 says, sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Or Romans chapter 6, the wages of sin is death. And in the meantime, before we actually die, sin starts to corrode us inwardly in all sorts of unforeseen ways. You know, we shouldn't be surprised to find that there are emotional and physical and psychological, not to mention spiritual repercussions when we go against the grain of the universe that God has made. We may control whether or not we sin, but we do not control the consequences any more than Jonah could control the tempest. And by the way, we should not believe that because we're Christians and because Christ forgives our sin, that we are somehow then made immune from the consequences of sin in our lives. Galatians chapter 6 is very clear. Do not be deceived, says Paul. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. It's a law of the universe. You may believe that your sin is private. You may believe that it's unseen and therefore that it's a victimless crime, but it will always harm you and very likely others too. You may believe the lie that you can escape it anytime you want, but sin is strengthened as you feed it. Do it once and it becomes harder not to repeat it. Sinning is not like filling your stomach. It's like fueling a fire. You're not satisfying a desire. You are waking one up. And you find, don't you, that sin changes you as you give into it. So that after a while, you find yourself even making excuses for it and feeling that you can't live without it. Changes us. We often think of ourselves, don't we, as doing sin, but the reality is that once we let it in, we're not doing sin. Sin is doing us. It metastasizes inside us, and we are not in control of that process. And the consequences are not always immediately apparent to us. One writer puts it like this: the results of sin are often more like the physical response you have to a debilitating dose of radiation. You don't suddenly feel pain the moment you're exposed. It isn't like a bullet or a sword tearing through you. You feel quite normal. Only later do you experience symptoms, but by then it's too late. Sin, he says, is a suicidal action of the will upon itself. But here, the consequences of Jonah's sin are not slow in coming. He disobeys God, the tempest hits. Sin always brings a storm into your life. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And of course, it brings it into the lives of others around you, doesn't it? Those sailors, think of those dear sailors on the ship. They had done nothing to deserve this storm, and yet there they were. They are in the literal splash zone of Jonah's sin. But this is where we find something absolutely remarkable happening. Remarkable. Because, second point, there is love in the storm. There's love in the storm. That's our second heading. Let me ask you, what is it about God that he just cannot let Jonah go? Why can't he just let Jonah go? It'd be very easy for God to say, look, you want to go to Tarshish? Fine, go to Tarshish. You think I need you to speak to the people of Nineveh? I don't. There are 1,000 others I can ask to go and do that. It's fine, you go. But for some reason, he does not give up on Jonah. He sends the storm. This is a story in which God spares the lives of 120,000 people in Nineveh, and yet the real focus is the way that God relates to this single rebellious man. As Larry said last week, the word that sums up God's attitude toward Jonah, even in the storm, is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's one of those biblical words that translators have struggled to capture in English. It occurs some 250 times in the Old Testament. In different versions of the Bible, you may see it translated as mercy or kindness or goodness or faithfulness, loyalty. There's no single English word that translates it. And so sometimes what English translators do is they use more than one word to translate it. So you get things like steadfast love, loyal love, loving kindness. And it's there in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness. You know what's remarkable about that? Do you know when that comes, that statement by the Lord of what he's like? He doesn't say this because his people have been busy obeying his laws. He says this in the immediate aftermath of his people worshipping and sacrificing to a golden calf. It's remarkable. We'll take another example. According to the writer of Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, those words are all the more remarkable when you consider they were written as Jerusalem was being destroyed as a judgment on the wickedness of the Israelites. You see, love in the storm. Is that your view of what God is like, even in the storm? Do you see his hesed? Do you see his loving kindness, or are you blind to it? Can you see that his love toward his children is steadfast, even when they run from him, even when he disciplines them? In fact, that is why he disciplines them. I was talking to a dear brother on Wednesday. My car broke down in a parking lot, and so I had a bit of time to spare, and we got chatting. And he was a Christian brother. He'd been a Christian for many years. But he said that growing up, he grew up in Nigeria, and he said that he only ever saw his dad once a month. And every time he saw his dad, this is the way he remembered it. His dad would pick up his school report, he would flick through it, and then he would look up at his son, and then he would throw the school report to the ground. That was the way he remembered his dad. That was all he could think about when he thought about his dad. And then he said this remarkable thing. He said to me, "Do you know, I've been a Christian for many years, but I've been trying to erase the face of my dad from the face of the father." It's hard, isn't it? That's why we need words like these from Lamentations. The Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Do you remember the 23rd Psalm? The psalmist says that the Lord's goodness and hesed will pursue him all the days of his life. The word pursue there carries the sense of being, you know, chased or even harassed. So he's saying, the psalmist, in the strongest possible terms, the Lord's faithful love and kindness will hunt you down relentlessly. The Hound of Heaven, that's what some have called it, the Hound of Heaven. It's a poem that describes being relentlessly pursued by God's loving kindness. It was written by a guy called Francis Thompson. He was a 19th century British poet, and he had a lot of struggles. He was in poverty. He was in poor health. He had an addiction to opium, which in those days was sold as an over-the-counter medication. And in the depths of his despair, Thompson described his Jonah-like flight from God, just like Jonah. He said, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. But the poem describes how the hound of heaven eventually catches up with him. And this poem is picked up by John Stott, a pastor, theologian, in his biography. He refers to that poem. And Stott says he owed his faith in Christ not to his parents, not to his teachers, not to his own decision, but to the relentless pursuit of Jesus. He writes, my faith is due to Jesus Christ himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from him, in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the hound of heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives. Why does Jesus pursue people who are so determined to get away from him? Sheer loving kindness. Hesed. And because by nature we don't trust him, because by nature we're suspicious of his motives, or because we think that obeying him will make us miserable, it does often take a storm to bring us to our senses. That's what's happening to Jonah. That's what's happening to the pagan sailors in this passage. The storm actually causes them, maybe you noticed, it causes them to put their trust in the Lord. And that's because, frankly, where else can they turn at this point? Because crying out to their own gods hasn't worked. Trying to row out of the storm by their own effort hasn't helped. In fact, verse 13, the storm just gets worse when they try to save themselves. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. But as early as verse 10, you can just see in the text, they start to see God in the tempest. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to Jonah, what is this you've done? For the men knew, the sailors knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And then verse 14, the men finally call out to the Lord themselves, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then verse 16, what's the result of the tempest? Verse 16, the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. It's a remarkable turnaround. Why? Because of the storm. I think that's been true for many of us in this room, hasn't it? It's taken a storm to do it. And sometimes the storms are quite literal. You remember the story of John Newton, of course, the slave trader. On the 10th of March, 1748, he was steering his ship through a fierce thunderstorm. And the storm was apparently so terrifying that every time the ship plunged into the trough of the wave, all of the sailors, who were very experienced men, thought that was it. That was the last time they were going down anywhere. They were never coming up again. The hold was rapidly filling with water, and as Newton hurried to try and bail the water out, he shouted to the captain, if this will not work, the Lord have mercy on us. And then he wrote later that his own words startled him. Mercy. Mercy, he said to himself. What mercy can there be for me, a slave trader? He'd been running so hard away from God for so long, he couldn't imagine why God would want anything to do with him. Well, about 6 in the evening, the hold of the ship was finally free from water. And Newton wrote, I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. He said, I couldn't utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. He wasn't ready to do that quite yet. He said, my prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. It's beautiful. So just a simple and inarticulate cry for mercy was enough, and the Lord comes running. Newton later wrote, on that day, the Lord came from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. And it was that event, of course, that eventually led to Newton becoming a believer and a pastor, the author of many hymns, including Amazing Grace. So sometimes the storms of love are literal, Other times the storms are not literal, but they are nevertheless real. This is obviously not as spectacular as John Newton's story, but if I can speak personally for a moment, there was a storm in my life when I was younger, which really helped me to understand God's grace better in a way that I'd never understood it before. I was in a relationship, it had broken up, it had not gone well, and this person was really furious with me. They were livid with me, so much so that they composed a long email and they sent it to my pastor and they told my pastor what a terrible person I was. It was not good. Was not good. And I felt utterly condemned. I felt I had nowhere to run. And I can remember telling a good friend of mine, we were on the Shepherd's Bush Road, we were getting off a bus, and I said to him, you know, it's really unfair. She's made all these accusations against me, and a lot of it just isn't true. And he just looked at me and he said, Barry, you're much worse than she thinks you are. You're much worse. I said, is this supposed to be helping? He said, yeah. He said, you're much worse than you think you are, than she thinks you are. Jesus knows exactly how bad you are, and he died for you. So chin up, he said. See, those are the sorts of friends I've got back in London. There we go. Through that storm, I'd come to see God's loving kindness towards me much more clearly, because I'd come to see the ugliness of my own sin much more clearly. And I thought, yeah. He sees all of that. He sees I'm much worse than she thinks I am, which is pretty bad. And he dies for me. It's amazing. Perhaps better than anyone. The poet William Cowper wrote about love in the storm. Do you remember his words? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Maybe you're in the storm right now. And maybe it's not clear to you where the smiling face is. It's not always clear that there is love in the storm. I assume it was not clear to the disciples who were standing heartbroken at the foot of the cross. But there is love in the storm where God is concerned. And that brings me to a final point I'd like to make. One of the great ironies of Jonah is that his refusal to preach the gospel to the people of Nineveh means that he ends up preaching the gospel to even more people, like the sailors in the boat with him. And you say, well, Barry, where does Jonah preach the gospel to the sailors? Where's that? Look at verse 12. Jonah says to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. In other words, the sacrifice of one man will save many. It's the gospel. What Jonah does for the sailors in the tempest is a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do for us on the cross. Christ endures the storm in our place. The storm of God's rightful anger at our disobedience, our rejection of him, our treating him as if our sin is much more precious than he is. He sees all of that, but he endures the storm we deserve in our place so that the storm would be calmed and that we would be spared. Jonah points forward to Jesus, and in a remarkable way, Jesus points backward to Jonah. You may remember there's a moment in the Gospels where Jesus is in a boat in the middle of a storm. Do you remember that? And it's got a number of parallels with Jonah chapter 1. It's quite striking. In both cases, a group of men get in a boat. They set out. They both leave Jewish territory. They head for Gentile territory. In both cases, one of the passengers goes below to sleep. And then a huge storm hits that threatens to break up the boat. And then the men on the boat panic and they find the person sleeping and they say, "Don't you care if we drown? Wake up, do something, save us." And then the sea's calmed. And in both cases, the men on the boat are left fearing God because of what they've seen. But here's the difference. Here's the difference between Jonah and Jesus. The sailors wake Jonah up and tell him to cry out to his God to calm the storm. You cry out to God. When the disciples wake Jesus up, what does he do? He doesn't cry out to God to calm the storm. He speaks to the storm himself. It says he rebuked the wind and the waves because he himself is God in the tempest. And he himself saves them from the storm. And not merely the storm on the Sea of Galilee, of course, but also the greatest storm of God's rightful anger at our sin. There's another parallel as well. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus, of course, is not swallowed up by a great fish. He is swallowed up by death. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So what's he saying? Jesus is the greater Jonah, who by becoming a man puts himself in the same boat as us. And then by going to the cross, deliberately plunges himself into the storm of God's wrath so that we would live. Do you know, when Jesus calms the storm for the disciples, do you remember what he says to them immediately after he calms the storm? Luke chapter 8, he says to them, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? In other words, why don't you trust me? Why don't you trust me?" It's a good question. Why don't we trust him? Our biggest obstacle to trusting him is the same as Jonah's. We do not trust that God truly loves us. It's the only explanation I can see for why we run hard the other way. Like Jonah, we think that if we submit ourselves to God's will and obey his word, we will be miserable. That's what we think. Because like Jonah, we don't really trust that God is fully for us, that he is for our joy and our good. But the cross proves that he is committed to our good and our happiness at the greatest possible cost to himself. The cross proves it. One writer says, "A God who substitutes himself for us and suffers so that we may go free is a God you can trust." Jonah mistrusted the goodness of God, but he didn't know about the cross. What is our excuse? What is our excuse? Let's pray. Let's pray. How wondrous, Father, that you would send your Son to die to deliver us from the storm that we fully deserve, unlike the sailors. At such great cost to yourself, you send your Son to, who willingly plunges himself into the storm of your rightful anger at our sin. And he does it in love, in hesed. Jesus himself, the living embodiment of hesed, loving kindness towards us. Our Father, I've heard it said that the most important thing about us is what we think of when we think of you. And many of us, we confess, do not think of your loving kindness. When we think of you, we think only of tyranny. We think of ruthless submission, attempt to submit, make us submit to your will with no care for our goodness or our joy. And it is a lie sent to us from the deepest pit of hell. Father, forgive us. Help us to put that lie where it belongs and to think of you as the cross reveals you to be and as the story of Jonah reveals you to be. I pray as we come to the Lord's table now and we think about the Lord's suffering and death for us, I pray that we would think of the storm that he went through for us. But more than that, I pray that our hearts would overflow with joy as we see his eyes filled with love as he looks at us, filled with love even as he dies on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.